But once again, let's focus our eyes upon God's word as we read it together in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll read the first five verses of that marvelous chapter. It's a transition chapter in the book of Isaiah. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Isaiah 40. Follow along as I read aloud. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. We ask now that you bless our time together and use it for your glory, for the good of your people, and through your people to others as we work with you and for you and unto you this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've said enough already this morning to not have to say this, but I will again. We presently live under a dark cloud, the likes that most of us have never seen in our lifetimes. I remember hearing talk about the polio issue. That was before my day. One of my earliest remembrances is getting that little sugar cube with the polio drop, or vaccine, not the polio drop, but the vaccine for polio on it, and having to go to Glencoe, which I thought was a long, far away from my home at the time. It was only about 10 minutes. But that's all I remember about that. I don't remember the scare and the death and all. Now, we have members in this church who did go through that. They're at home wisely today. You think of the Black Plague, the Black Death Plague of the 13, historians differ now looking back, 1347 to 49. It was a two-year episode. Something like, and the estimates range from 20 to 60% of European population died from it. And another remaining large percentage of those who lived through it were severely physically debilitated from it the rest of their lives. Horrific event in the history of the world. Well, we currently have something going on that we don't know exactly where it came from. We don't have a cure. We don't have a vaccine yet. We know little about it. We know that it's killed thousands of people around the world. We know that it's having a crippling effect, not just on those who have it and the cultures of those who have it, those who contract it, having a crippling effect on the way we do our lives, the way we live our lives. We've all experienced that already. And it's having a devastating effect upon economies all around the world. So that people are living in uncertain times and are greatly discomforted. I think discomfort is probably the overarching, the umbrella word that would describe the whole situation, just an atmosphere of discomfort. You know, even if you're walking around your yard, you don't have to go anywhere. You know, there's a discomfort level. Now, we're told you can't get it through just the air. It doesn't just waft through the airwaves to us. You have to be in contact with people, but then we also don't know who people have been in contact with. And so discomfort permeates our whole culture right now. And I think you would agree that it's at times like this that we most need comfort. That's why I said what I said earlier, that I've turned to this passage. Now, here's where people usually live. Even Christians fall into this problem. We love the biblical story of creation, the space of 6 days, the idea that we have a God who is so powerful and so strong that he could speak and everything was made. We like that. We like the redemption story that the Bible sets forth, don't we? That for people who are unable to do for themselves, God does for them. This electing, eternal love of God toward people to save them and give them hope for eternity. We like that part of the story. We like the restoration part of the story, or consummation part of the story, as it's sometimes told. That he's going to come and he's going to make everything new and perfect. We like that part of the story. But we often leave out that second part of the story, which I just conveniently skipped over for illustrative reasons. Creation came, but redemption didn't come immediately. I left out the fall, didn't I? Sin came. That's what necessitated redemption. So we like to talk about redemption, the love of God toward people. And sometimes, you know, I can go back in church history and you see ebbs and flows, and you see those times. We could go back, it's happening again now, but we could go back to the 19 teens and 20s, and you had what was called the social gospel. It's one of those wonderful contributions that America made to theology. And we still hear from that today at a lot of levels. But it's been a constant even since then. People who wouldn't have bought into the social gospel, the social justice, and all that in the 19-teens, 20s, and early 30s, bought into this little element of the social gospel. And it was the singular emphasis on God is love. I believe in a God who is love. So you can say that all day long and not talk about sin. But you can't talk about God as a redeeming God without saying, in the rational mind, redeeming from what? So we like the God is love part of the redemptive story, but we don't ask the question of redeemed from what, though. What's he loving us out of? He's loving us out of sin. He's redeeming us out of sin. And so, it's because of sin that we have this discomfort. It's not because God's creation. That doesn't bring us discomfort. God made everything, said it's good, very good. It's not because of redemption that we're in discomfort. It's not because of the hope of the restoration to come. It's because of sin. Sinclair Ferguson, in writing a preface to a new reprint of John Calhoun's Spiritual Comfort, said this: and because of sin, even the Christian life is not an easy path. Even the Christian life is not an easy path. And we can look around us, and a lot of people are having difficulties these days, but even Christians don't have a nice, smooth, easy path in this life. Much of life is marked by discontent, impatience, and discomfort. Ferguson goes on in that little preface to say much of that is because Christians don't pursue the chief end of man. We don't pursue the chief end of man. And what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, in order to glorify God, and those two things go together, they're held together by that and word, to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Well, let me ask you, if I'm going to praise someone, and I'm going to cast my adoration upon someone, I'd have to know them, wouldn't I? Someone recently said something about a current movie star. The name was named. What a wonderful actor they are. Such diverse roles they've already played in their young life. And aren't they great? And I said, I don't know. And I said, I don't know because I didn't know who it was. So I couldn't say, oh yeah, they're a great actor, because I didn't know them. And I certainly couldn't say, oh, I've really enjoyed those movies. I've enjoyed particularly his character as, because I don't know who it is. To glorify and enjoy God, you have to know Him. Now, our Savior said, this is eternal life, that you know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So to glorify God and to enjoy Him is to know Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we can apply this here, and the reason I brought it in is this for that very reason. We won't have any comfort unless we know God. You ever been around someone who is just beyond comforting? It's a horrible situation. It's a sad situation. No comfort, because they don't know what happened, and they don't know what's coming. And they're gripped by fear. Well, Isaiah has for 39 chapters been telling the people what's wrong, why it's bad, what's happened, and what's going to happen. Interspersed with that, as we've already seen in the early chapters of Isaiah, he gives them little glimmers of hope that God's going to help you. God's going to take care of you. But right here in chapter 40 is where the hinge starts to turn heavily. And we're going to get more and more and more and more hope. More and more and more explanation of how God's going to take care of them and what He's going to do for them, both in the short run and in the long run. It's not an either or, it's a both and. He gives them some hope soon, but then He gives them hope, ultimate hope, in the coming of the Messiah. So what we want to see is just the two little points that come out clearly in this passage. One is God's people need comfort. Now, I've already built the case for that, so I'm not going to spend much time on that. But you see it right there in the very words that begins this chapter. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Isaiah. He's telling Isaiah to comfort the people. Now, if you've been reading along on Sunday mornings as I preach through Isaiah, and if you've been reading ahead particularly, you know there was good reason for them to be discomforted, for them to be living in a fear of what's around the corner. Not just what's going on in their present reality, but what's coming, what's going to happen. What's God doing to deal with our sin? Let me add a word. What's God doing to deal with our unrepented sin? That's what the first 39 chapters are about. Because you won't turn, because you won't trust me, because you won't believe me, here's what I'm going to do. You're my people. I'm your God. I'm still going to be covenantally faithful to you, and that means I'm going to bring discipline into your life. You won't discipline yourself. You won't submit to my ways. Then I will bring you back to me. And he tells them how he's going to do it. So God's people need comfort from time to time. You know, our life experiences tell us this, don't they? I mean, if you had no knowledge of this book, your life, and particularly life of other people around you, would say, this world is full of problems and discomforts. But the Bible does say it. And so we got that twofold. You know, what the Puritans call, we got our knowledge from the book of creation, everything that's going on out here around us, and we got knowledge from the book of Revelation, the Holy Scriptures. Life experiences tell us almost daily, and these days almost momentarily, that God's people need comfort. As I've already said, sin's ultimately the reason for discomfort. Sin ultimately is the reason for disease. Sin ultimately is the reason for death. We believe that. We know that. And while your personal sin or my personal sin may not be the cause of our present concerns over COVID-19 or anything else, and you know, we don't need to lose sight of this, that there are other people who are already suffering from other things that are discomforting them and disconcerting them. There's still cancer, right? There's still diabetes. We can go down the list of what there's still. Let's not lose sight, and let's not stop praying for those people who have Parkinson's and those people who have cancer and those people who have broken marriages and those people who, we can go right on through the litany, through our prayer list that we have. Let's don't become so singularly focused that we lose the big picture here. And while our personal sin may not be the direct cause, we know that it's the ultimate cause. Now, disease and discomfort and discontentment and death shouldn't be a cue then to pummel oneself and say, oh man, if I hadn't done this, if I'd have done that. Yeah, we should examine ourselves. You know, have I sinned? Did my sin bring this about? But that's not where it should stop. And the next thing I'm going to say is not where it should stop. What it should lead us to is not self-flagellation, self-hatred, self-imposing, harsh measures on oneself. But what it should do is cause us to hate sin. To hate sin. When we see sin, it should cause us to hate it. When we think of this COVID-19 thing, it should cause us to hate sin. When we see divorce in our midst, it should cause us to hate sin. When we see disease of any kind, it should cause us to hate sin. When we see cruelty, people to people, people to animals, whatever the cruelty form takes, it should cause us to hate sin. There's hardly a day goes by. It's usually when I'm driving that I don't just say, God, I hate sin. I hope you do. And I hope everything that's wrong about this world doesn't cause you to talk about other people and talk about the government and the deficiencies. but it causes you more and more to hate sin. God's people need comfort. That's the number one point here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak, notice how he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, now beat them up, Isaiah. They need some comfort. He's already beat them up. God will do a whole lot better beating people up than we will ever be able to. He can get their attention when we can't. Because let's not forget, we're not the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who plant the seed. We're the ones who water the seed. And we're to do that, speak the truth in love. Here, speak words of comfort and do acts of comfort tenderly, Isaiah. Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Notice the pathos here. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. In other words, tell her the good news. Tell my people the good news. The warfare is over. He's promised all kind of warfare. Tell them the warfare is over. Tell them her iniquity is pardoned. Tell my people that she has received. Notice the has received. Now, they're not living in the has. But as far as God's concerned, it's done. They have received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this is not, notice, this is not you've received double the punishment for all your sins. God doesn't do that. He's not unjust. He doesn't say, you sinned once, I'm going to punish you twice. That's not what's going on here is he's shifting. He's transitioning. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly. Tell them their iniquities are forgiven. And how forgiven are they? Double their sins. I wish I could talk like my Scottish friends. I know you're not supposed to wish for things because sometimes you get what you wish for. But that's one I wish I'd get. I was just with my dear friend Ian Hamilton week before last. And I just thought, God, I'm sorry, I'm coveting. Please forgive me. But I heard Ian years ago, the first time I ever heard him preach, and he said, you're sinners, and you're worse sinners than you think you are. You're worse sinners than you admit that you are. But you cannot out-sin God's grace. And that's what this passage tells us right here. You cannot out-sin God's grace, Israel. You cannot out-sin God's grace, church. As much as he will deal with our sins, he will lavish grace on us twice and three times and four times and a thousand times more for his people. Why? Because they need it. Comfort people. So, don't miss this point. Just like Paul said, we're supposed to go with Christ. Isaiah is the mouthpiece for God. And we can project this. We're not prophets. We're not apostles. You all know that. Foundation's been laid. It's done. We don't go back to the prophets and the apostles. We don't need them. And only people who claim to be these days only cause havoc. They're not constructive, they're destructive. But there is a prophetic role that we play as individual Christians, and that is to speak for Christ, to be mouthpieces for Christ. He's telling Isaiah, you go comfort them. And I would say he's telling us, by every means, and we're using an extraordinary means here today, by every means possible to comfort the people. If it's a phone call, if it's a text, an email, a FaceTime, whatever, comfort the people. I know our elders and deacons are already doing that. Our deacons met this past week via Zoom video. One of the things they talked about was how can we comfort people? And the thing they came up with was everybody in our care group would get a phone call once a week, at least once a week, to check on them and be sure they're okay. I can assure you our elders are doing that as well. I called a number of people on Friday and checked on them. They appreciate what we're doing to care for them. Now, the second point is, not only are we supposed to comfort one another because we need it, the second point is God can and will comfort his people. He doesn't leave us, well, they need comforting. He doesn't leave us in that state. He goes on to tell us, after he said, she has received from the Lord's hand, then he says in verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. Why is this going to happen? Well, it says so. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's why everything happens, folks. Because God has spoken. He's decreed it. I would encourage you to read the chapter in the Westminster Confession this afternoon and meditate upon it, on the decree of God. God spoke it. That's why we can have confidence in his sovereignty. That's why we can depend on his providence. That's why we can look and say, it's his creation. It's because he spoke it. It's true. It's dependable. But let's focus in the last few minutes just on those verses. Now, those of you who've been Christians for any length of time and attended worship services regularly, when you began reading verse 3, when I read it aloud, when you followed it with your eyes, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Your minds immediately went to the Gospels, didn't they? Your minds went to Matthew. Your minds went to Mark. Mark begins with this passage. This is the gospel. And then this comes. What's good news about that? There's a wilderness. Yeah. But there's the way of the Lord in the wilderness. There's a desert. Yep. But it's a highway for our God. And then notice, everything's... What are obstacles to men? Valleys, mountains. You know, when I drive over to Greenville every other week to teach on Monday night, Tuesday morning, drive back, seldom go that I don't think, if I could drive straight over that mountain, just sort of kind of follow Pellissippi straight at that southeasterly direction, I would get there an hour sooner than going through the gorge, wiggling and winding through I-40 and then down I-26. It would cut off about 70 miles. For some of us, that's an hour's drive. For others, it's 45 minutes. For some, it's an hour and 45 minutes. But regardless of that, those hills are obstacles to us. That's the point here. It's not that in the new heavens and new earth there aren't going to be hills and such. I don't think. That's not the point. The point is the obstacles that are in our way that cause us to have to go this way and that way. God's going to take them all away from us. But what's the whole point? What's the point? What's the point of the way? And what's the point of the highway? What's the point of the leveling? Verse 5 is the point. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now in chapter 45 of Isaiah, an anointed one is going to be given to the people. And he's Cyrus. So is that what this is about? Is this about Cyrus? One of the adjoining kings that God's going to take and going to use to do good for his people and bring them out of this problem and bring them comfort in this discomfort? Well, I've already referred you to the Gospels. The answer is ultimately no. Short term, yeah, God uses humans to do good for his people. But Cyrus is just a type. He's just a picture. He's just a forerunner of the greater one. And the greater one is King Jesus. And so when you open your Bibles into the New Covenant documents, and you begin to look and to read, and you go to Matthew, and we read in chapter 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now the one declaring this ultimately is John the Baptizer. But what's he declaring? What's he proclaiming? What's the hope he's preaching to a people who are, once again, in the time of Christ and his birth, they're hopeless. They're under assault. They're being oppressed. They're not their own people. They don't have control over their land. They don't have their own governors. What does he proclaim to them? Well, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He's pointing to the glory of the Lord that's been revealed on this earth. John picks up on this. In John chapter 1, some of you already have thought about that. Some of you may have already turned there in your Bibles. John chapter 1 starts, of course, with God. God made all things. God, the Word. And then there's this one sent from God, John. And then he tells us that John was not the light, but he sent the light. And then he says this in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's what Isaiah is saying. Israel, ultimately, your comfort comes from my glory, my presence with you. God with us, Jesus Christ. That's why you're going to hear over and over from men who know the truth and know what to say, is that it doesn't matter what day it is, it doesn't matter what the problem is, it doesn't matter what's causing the discontentment, the discomforts, it doesn't matter. You need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. His son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Did you get that? The exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of the glory of God. That's the reason B.B. Warfield, the last of the great Princetonians, said this: when Christ came from heaven and walked the hills of Judea and Galilee, it was as though the glory of heaven swept along behind him. Why? Because he is the glory of heaven. He's the glory of the Father. So anyone that says, look here, look there, when you're in trouble, isn't giving you the truth. There's no comfort there. And so we keep saying to people, not, oh, you need to believe more. You need to have better faith. You need to have more faith. That's not our message. That's not comfort. Because our faith runs like this. In the midst of discomfort, we don't need to look to our faith. Our faith can't save us. Our faith can't bring us any comfort. How many of you this week said, man, my faith is so pathetic right now? And that really encouraged you, didn't it? No, it didn't discourage, it didn't encourage you at all. It discouraged you. What's the only proper object of our faith? It's Jesus. He's the glory of God. He's the hope of sinners. He didn't just come to deliver us from our sin, but from all the ravages of sin. And that includes disease. Does that mean he's going to heal everybody on the spot? Obviously not. He never has. That's not the point, is it? Whether he delivers us in this life, Isaiah, he's telling his people, comfort's not going to be found in God delivering you from this immediate onslaught, or even from Cyrus delivering you the next time, but it's from the glory of God. It's from the one that's going to come. It's from Jesus Christ. That's our comfort. So, we need comforting, and God comforts us. Christ, the glory that was promised, and this for the comfort of his old covenant saints and for his new covenant saints. You know, we're likened to grass in the Bible. We're likened to grass. And the grass, we're told in the Bible, and we know from creation, ultimately withers. It ultimately dies. We're likened to flowers. And we're told in the Bible that flowers will fade away. But we're told in those same passages, there's one thing that won't fade, there's one thing that won't wither, and that's the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that Christ is our hope. Back a long time ago now, they had a problem. Last week, Pastor John gave us a part of a lengthy quote from Martin Luther. As they were in the midst of a plague, didn't turn out to be as horrendous as the Black Plague of the 14th century, but it was nevertheless quite horrific, quite devastating. He gave us that wonderful quote. Well, just a few years later, Frederick III, who was a ruler of a German province in the Palatinate, commissioned two young theologians to prepare a catechism for the church. And the product of their work was the Heidelberg. I told you earlier we're going to start with this confession. We'll come back to it again. Here we are, making a circle. The Heidelberg. It's still a doctrinal standard, one of the three forms of unity in the Dutch tradition. And you know what the question is? What is your only comfort in life and death? And I want to just rehearse that for you again, because that's exactly what Isaiah said was the only hope for Israel in their context. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So let me ask you, do you know this God and his Son Jesus Christ? If you do, then this confession is your confession, and it's comforting. If you don't, you need to, because you can't have any comfort on your best day, much less in these frightful days, unless you know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, that knowing God there is not just an intellectual God. It's not, yeah, I've read the Bible, I know who God is. It's not just an intellectual knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, but it's an experiential knowing God. It's something that's both here and here. So I would ask you, and I ask those who are listening, watching, what's your hope? Is it in man? Is it in vaccines? Or is it in Christ? And him alone. It's his desire to tenderly be your comforter. He's our only sure comfort in life and death. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, your wonderful, spectacular grace, the glory of the only begotten, Jesus Christ. May we find our comfort today in him alone. We ask in his name. Amen.